strange or unknown. There are mysteries of physics, for example. Like, if the universe is expanding, what is it expanding into? Now, that's a mystery. And who can begin to fathom the mysteries of quantum mechanics? But you know, there are also baseball mysteries with questions like this. Why is swinging at but not hitting a baseball called a strike and not a miss? You ever thought about that? And why do baseball managers wear uniforms just like the players? I mean, that's a mystery to me. And there are all kinds of quirky mysteries out there. Comedian Stephen Wright makes a living pointing these out. He says, why do psychics have to ask you your name? Why is the hardness of butter proportional to the softness of the bread? Or here's one I like. If Barbie is so popular, why do you have to buy her friends? These are all mysteries out there. But of course, the term mystery can be used of a literary form. I think of those Agatha Christie murder mysteries in which a detective Poirot uncovers hidden clues to solve the case and in the end reveal the perpetrator. In a good mystery novel, the clues are all there. They're tucked away in the text. And if you just have eyes to see, you as the reader can solve the case too. And that's part of what happens as you read murder mysteries. But it never works for me, I have to confess. I read those books. I can never solve the mystery. I would never know who the murderer was if Poirot hadn't spelled it all out for me at the end. But after it's revealed, I can look back at the clues and say, oh yes, why didn't I see that all along? It's right there. Suddenly it all makes sense, and every event in the book takes on a new meaning. Well, I want you to say that there's something like that in the way that the Apostle Paul uses this term mystery in his New Testament letters. Though for Paul, what is hidden and then made known is not a murderer, but a savior. And the mystery is revealed not by a clever detective, but by a gracious God, the divine author himself. You see, Paul often uses the term mystery to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in some sense, the gospel is strange and unknowable. I mean, who would have thought that the Son of God would come into the world as a baby who would be laid in a manger? Who would have ever conceived of the idea that the Savior of the world would die as a criminal on a Roman cross? But for Paul, this mystery is not something that we can never understand. No, for Paul, this word mystery is used of the hidden purposes of God, which have now been made known in Jesus Christ. In verse 26 of our passage this morning, Paul speaks of the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to God's holy people. That is to us who belong to Christ. It is this mystery that Paul has been commissioned by God to proclaim. As he says in verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as he describes it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This mystery that has now been revealed is the truth that Paul has just declared in this letter, beginning back in verse 15. The mystery is that in Jesus Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that is a magnificent mystery that has now been revealed. And the knowledge of that mystery changes the way we view everything in life. Look at it. Paul says, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is what the story of human history is all about. He's the key to the meaning of it all. This is the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it touches on all things. Well, this morning we want to explore this mystery by looking at three aspects of this mysterious plan of God now revealed in Christ. That mystery that ought not to be mysterious to us any longer if we have understood what God has now done in Christ. So through Paul's words here, we'll see that in the light of this mystery, we will have first a transformed view of suffering, then a new view of who comprises God's people, the church, and finally, a firmly grounded hope of future glory. Now, this message is part of Paul's overall purpose in this letter to the Colossian Christians to help them grow to maturity as believers. So let's learn and listen so that we can grow too. But first, I want to ask this question. How was this mystery of the gospel of Christ first revealed to Paul? Well, you remember the story, don't you? It comes from the book of Acts. Now, Paul was a young, aspiring Pharisee living in Jerusalem, zealous for the law of God, and he saw the preaching of those first Christians as an assault on all that he held dear. Their proclamation that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, was nothing but blasphemous to them. In his mind, Jesus was a lawbreaker. And he was rightly crucified as a religious traitor, undermining the foundations of Jewish faith. And Paul, who was also called Saul, did everything in his power to snuff out this treacherous movement. And one day, he was on his way to the city of Damascus with a letter from the high priest empowering him to bring back for punishment any followers of Jesus he might find there. But in an instant, everything was turned upside down. Everything he believed about his faith, his convictions about the Jewish law, his understanding of the nation of Israel, and God's redemptive purpose and plan, it was all transformed when God revealed to him this mystery. A light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a powerful voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It was the mystery of the gospel. This Jesus, who had been condemned and crucified by the Roman governor at the insistence of the Jewish ruling council, Paul now realized that that verdict had been overturned by a higher court. This Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He had been raised by God from the dead, was now seated in heavenly glory. And more than that, this Jesus had now identified himself with his followers, the church, this church that Paul had been so intent on destroying. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" he had said. "You see, in persecuting them, you are persecuting my body on earth." You see, this event revealed a profound mystery which Paul spent his whole life reflecting on and proclaiming. So first, our passage here this morning tells us that this revelation of the mystery of the gospel changed Paul's understanding of suffering. And that's why Paul can say in verse 24 of our passage, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." Now remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote these words. And before this, he had been shipwrecked 3 times. He had been flogged frequently. He had been stoned by a mob, abandoned for dead, often been hungry and cold. But instead of being a source of sorrow and complaint, somehow Paul could look at these sufferings as a source of joy. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." Now think about what a mystery that is, especially to us here who live in the most comfortable culture in the history of the world. In fact, some people here in our day would rather die than suffer, and there is a movement in our society to allow doctors to help them do just that. But Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And it's not just here that he says that. In Romans 5, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And in that passage that was read earlier from Philippians, he desires to be conformed to the image of Christ and somehow to share in Christ's sufferings. And that's not just Paul speaking in the Bible. That's a conviction heard throughout the New Testament, beginning with Jesus himself. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now rejoice and be glad, because yours is you have a reward in heaven. And in the book of Acts, we read that after they had been flogged by the Jewish leaders for speaking about Jesus, the apostles left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. And James instructs us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And in the letter to the Hebrews, he says to the Christians there, says, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession. How is that possible? Why is suffering now seen by these Christians not as something to avoid at all costs, but as something to receive with joy? It's because of the mystery of the gospel. For in the mystery of the gospel, Paul discovered that Jesus, the Messiah, had suffered and died. And his suffering resulted in great glory to God and in salvation to the world. In the mystery of the gospel, Paul discovered that God can use suffering and even death to achieve his redemptive purposes. And we as Christians, we follow a crucified Messiah, and Christians are called by their Lord to take up their cross and follow him. That's the mystery of the gospel. And Paul considered it a privilege to participate in God's gospel plan through suffering. Now, Paul may have had in mind, especially the suffering that comes from persecution, the suffering that results directly from following Christ. But I'm not sure it can be restricted to that in any strict sense. I mean, the lines that divide various kinds of suffering get very blurry. I mean, Paul speaks of the hardship of Epaphroditus as gospel suffering when Epaphroditus got ill on his way to deliver a gift to Paul from the church in Philippi. And I think about our dear brother Samuel Juma, Pastor Juma, ministering right now in South Sudan and Uganda. He is there as a minister of the gospel, but if while he is there he contracts malaria, as he has on occasion, could that be considered suffering for the cause of Christ? I think so. Or what if God has called you to work as a teacher in an elementary school, and if, when you ever get back to a classroom, you get infected with COVID from all the germs that are circulating in the classroom, could that be considered suffering for the cause of Christ? I think so. For you see, suffering for Christ's sake can occur whenever you are seeking to do his will in the world. And in the mystery of the gospel, Paul discovered that God uses suffering to achieve his good purposes. In fact, this mystery of the gospel confirmed in Paul's mind that God can use all things for good. All things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I think there's a great lesson here. And the degree to which we learn it, I think, reflects the degree to which we have grasped the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, our crucified Savior. Our suffering in this world is not in vain. Our suffering is not a sign that we've been abandoned by God. No, our suffering may be the very means by which God is working in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. And in that, we can rejoice. Charles Spurgeon said, only those who swim deep in the seas of affliction find the most precious pearls. And I like what Puritan Samuel Rutherford said, whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I look around for the wine. Joy in the midst of suffering. Don't you think that attitude would get some attention in our culture today? Don't you think it would shine a bright light on the gospel that makes that kind of attitude possible? But it was more than just suffering that Paul speaks of here, isn't it? It was a suffering that he felt was somehow for the benefit of these Colossians. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Again, Paul speaks of this elsewhere to the Corinthians. He said, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul seemed to believe that the Lord would comfort him in all his troubles so that he could then comfort others in their troubles with the same comfort he received from the Lord himself. In a sense, there's nothing that could not be used for good in the providential purposes of God. God can use our suffering to benefit others, and for that we can rejoice. But there's something else that Paul says here in this verse, something that he doesn't say anywhere else. In fact, it's something that has baffled his interpreters for nearly 2,000 years. Paul identifies his sufferings with the sufferings of Christ, but more than that, he seems to say that what he is suffering somehow makes up for some deficiency in Christ's suffering. Look at what he says. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Well, I can't tell you for certain what he means, but I can be certain what he doesn't mean. Paul doesn't mean that Jesus' death on the cross to rescue us from our sins and to reconcile us to God was in any way insufficient or inadequate. He can in no way contribute to that work of Christ. Now, I say that first because the word afflictions that Paul uses here is never used elsewhere in connection with Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And I say that second because of what Paul says elsewhere, even right here in this letter. Back in verse 13, we've already heard him say that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then last week in verse 21, we heard him say, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And in chapter 2, Paul says, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so I say, let there be no mistake. As it says in Hebrews, Christ has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, we read. So Paul can add nothing to that perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Paul can add nothing to it, and neither can we. Do you get that? Do you understand that? There's nothing you can do that will make you more acceptable to God than what Christ has already done for you. Period. That is a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. So that's what Paul doesn't mean. But what does he mean? Well, that's a little harder. I think that what he says here may relate to that first revelation of the risen Christ that Paul had on the Damascus Road. Remember, Jesus said to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul understood the mystery that Jesus identified himself with his people. Their affliction, their suffering was his. And so Paul is probably referring here to what is still lacking in the afflictions of Christ through his church. And the church will suffer in this world. Paul knew it well. In fact, one of the first things he was told after his conversion, a man named Ananias was sent to him by the Lord to show him how much he must suffer for Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the martyrs under the altar in heaven cry out for God's judgment of their persecutors, but they are told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. There was assumed to be some fixed amount of suffering that was yet to be filled up by the people of God before the Messiah comes again. And Paul rejoiced in the opportunity he had to endure as much of that as he could in order to spare others. Now, why should the church have to endure such suffering? Well, it's precisely because the church continues the ministry of Jesus himself in the world. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Get used to it. And Paul understood that in order to proclaim the message of the suffering Messiah with any credibility in the world, his messengers must be willing to suffer also. The suffering, the Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis during World War II, suffering, he said, is the badge of the true Christian. And Paul endorsed that view. When Paul defends his claim to be an apostle of Christ to the Corinthians, how does he do it? Does he point to the many churches he planted? Does he point to his powerful preaching? Does he point to the miracles he performed? No, he points to his sufferings for the cause of Christ. Paul saw his sufferings as a badge of his faithfulness to Jesus. They were the means of making Christ known in the world. And that suffering came to him particularly in the role that he was called to play as the apostle to the Gentiles. It was his preaching to non-Jews that particularly upset his Jewish countrymen. John Piper, writing on this theme, speaks of Joseph Son. Joseph Son was, until 1981, pastor of the Second Baptist Church of Oradea, Romania. He was exiled by the cruel government of that country that sought to destroy the church. Pastor Son believed that Christ's suffering is for propitiation, that is, for the forgiveness of our sins. But our suffering, he says, is for propagation, that is, for the spread of the good news that our sins have been forgiven. Pastor Son writes, "I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share his suffering. And therefore, our sufferings testify to the kind of love that Christ has for the world. What is to give light must endure burning," Viktor Frankl said. And that's why Paul rejoices, not in spite of his sufferings, but in his sufferings. It is his privilege to participate with Christ in the propagation of the gospel to the world in this way. The mystery of the gospel and its transformation of Paul's view of suffering. That's the first difference that this mystery of the gospel made in his life. And I don't think we can fully understand that mystery until our attitude towards suffering has been transformed also. Do we run from suffering? Does suffering cause us to complain and become bitter? Or do we see it as somehow something to be received as part of God's good plan for us, even as something we endure in fellowship with Christ as a means of presenting Christ to the world? He was a suffering Messiah. Can we see our suffering as somehow sharing in his suffering and that he is sharing in ours? Has the Lord called you to suffer for his sake? Are you willing to be consumed so that Christ might shine? Now, let's be honest. This is not something we like to hear. I don't know that I'm anxious to register for that course, but this may be one of the most important lessons that we as Christians, especially here in the West, need to learn, for we do not know what suffering for Christ we may yet need to endure. Transformed view of suffering. Well, the second way that Paul's life was transformed by this mystery now revealed was in his understanding of the people of God. You see, before Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus, Paul took great pride in his Jewish heritage, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he could describe himself. This was his tribe, and he was proud of it. And Israel was God's chosen people, the apple of God's eye. To be a member of Israel was to enjoy the blessings of God, for to Israel belong the covenant promises and the circumcision and the law. And this is what made Jesus so dangerous in Paul's view. Jesus seemed to undermine the law of Moses. He didn't keep the commandments as the Pharisees understood them. And for that reason, the law condemned Jesus as a traitor to the traditions of Israel. So when this one whom the law condemned appeared in divine glory before him, Paul suddenly realized that he had been wrong. The law, as a means of fencing off Israel from the rest of the world, was contrary to God's plan. You see, Paul seemed to have missed the clue given to Abraham that not only was his own nation to be blessed, but that through him was to come blessing to all nations. And not only did the Lord instruct Ananias to tell Paul that he must suffer, but also he was to tell Paul that he was to be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And Paul came to understand this mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And that through Jesus Christ, this covenant of God that was exclusive to Israel was being extended to the whole world. The plan of God was not for all the nations to converge into Jerusalem to join the Jewish nation, as Paul had once thought, but that the people of God would now go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the good news of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, creating a new people from all nations. And God's mysterious plan is the realization of that vision of heaven found in the book of Revelation, in which John saw a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb gathered in worship. See, this is the mystery of a worldwide people of God. And Paul's understanding of the church was transformed by this revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, have you grasped the enormity of this mystery? This mystery that God's blessing is not limited to us, to our church, to members of the evangelical free churches, to Americans. The gospel is not white or brown or black or yellow or anything in between. The gospel is not Western, it is not Asian, it is not African. No, God's mysterious plan is to use us to reach out to people of all kinds in all places. The gospel is about a new people united in Jesus Christ. This new people who become his beloved bride. And Jesus Christ is creating for himself this worldwide people, this bride, a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And he gives us the privilege of being a part of that process. Do you have that kind of church vision? You have that kind of mission vision. That's what the gospel, this mystery of the gospel gives us, you see. And there's a third dimension to the gospel, this mystery that has now been revealed that Paul mentions here. And this, I think, is at its very core. In verse 27 of our passage, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now again, this flows from Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. Jesus identifies himself with his people, the church. They are his body. The church is the physical manifestation of the presence of Christ in the world. And the mystery of the gospel is that through the Spirit, Jesus Christ actually comes to dwell within his people. This is a mystery of glorious riches. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ shares his own life with us. Now, over the years, I have seen this reality in the lives of many people. Let me tell you, as an example, the story of Jukka Kolhonen. Jukka Kolhonen, I got to know Jukka through his wife, Alethea, who was a member of our church for many years. Born in Finland, Jukka was a vibrant and active man. That is, until the effects of the crippling disease, multiple sclerosis, began to take its toll. He started having symptoms in his early 30s, though he didn't learn of that diagnosis for some 20 years. In his 40s, he started having trouble walking. He began the physical therapy that he would continue for the rest of his life. In his 50s, his mobility diminished, and he just held on to his wife until he finally got a cane and then a walker. In the last 10 years or so, he was hardly out of a wheelchair. We all saw his body just begin to fade away. But in the last 6 months, While his body deteriorated, I saw something else happen to Jukka Kolhonen. I saw his spirit, his inner man, blossom with new life and vitality. I mean, it's hard to describe his spiritual transformation. You probably best use the term born again to communicate what happened to him. You see, he'd grown up as a Lutheran churchman, and he always remembered the hymns of his youth. But as an adult, his church involvement was minimal. Aletheia joined the church, but Jukka never did. I only saw him on a few occasions here. But we prayed that the Lord would awaken his heart. In the last few years, things had begun to change. Because of his condition, he couldn't be involved in the church physically, but he began to listen to biblical preaching on the radio. And he and Aletheia began reading the Bible together. And I had some good discussions with him about the message of the Bible and what happens when you die. And when I saw him in one of his stays in the hospital, he told me that he had felt the presence of Jesus with him. It was very encouraging to hear him talk that way. I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. On one visit, when Susan was with me, she referred to Jesus living within her heart, and that got Jukka thinking. Then Pastor Jerry Hall, who was the former pastor here, visited Jukka, and Jukka mentioned this idea of Jesus living within a person's heart. And Pastor Hall directed him to the scripture, like our passage this morning that speaks of Christ living in the believer. And Pastor Hall spoke of opening your heart to him, receiving him personally as your Lord and your Savior, and through faith, coming to know that you have eternal life. And Pastor Hall then asked Jukka if he would like to place his faith in Jesus in that way. And he said yes. And in a moment of prayer, he opened his heart to Christ. And what a change I saw. Jukka wanted to tell everybody that what had happened to him, this mysterious work of the Spirit of God, Jesus living in his heart. And suddenly he had an excitement in being a Christian. He wanted desperately to worship with God's people. He had assurance that he would live forever with Christ. And what a joy it was for several of us from the church to share in the Lord's Supper with Jukka by his bed just a couple of weeks before he died. Jukka had a hope, a glorious hope, the hope of glory with Christ. It's what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." In those last days, I saw Jukka's condition as a picture of every Christian. He was a new man, a new creature of the Spirit, living in an old mortal body of flesh that was fading away. He was caught between two ages. But he was set free from that body of flesh, and he will receive a new body, a heavenly body, a glorious body, a body that will be fit for that new age, the age of the Spirit, the new heaven, the new earth, where there is no more multiple sclerosis, no more suffering, no more pain, no more grief, no more tears. And that's what Paul the Apostle is talking about when he speaks of the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the greatest mystery of all. That by the Spirit, Christ can come to live within us, to give us new life, to transform us from the inside, to make us into the kind of people we are created to be, and in the process, giving us a down payment now for the glory that is to come. Christ in us, our hope of glory. This is the mystery that has now been revealed. It was revealed when Jesus Christ rose as the firstborn from the dead. This is the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms our view of all of life. Have you understood it? Have you realized what this means? Have you received it? Or better, have you received him that is Christ? For this mystery comes to us in the form of a person. And so what I say to you this morning, wherever you may be, turn to him in faith. Entrust your life to him. Know his gracious, loving, and powerful presence in your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this mystery now revealed. The mystery kept hidden in ages past. Although there were clues all along the way, if only we had eyes to see them. But now all has been made known in this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see this. To see this mystery, and then to see all that it means and all that it influences the way we view all of life. Help us, Lord, to grasp this glorious riches, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The new vision it gives us of what it means to suffer with Christ in the world. For we serve a crucified Messiah, but one who is risen in glory. And Lord, help us to appreciate the diversity, the vast wonder of this wonderful body of Christ that is worldwide, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, all together in one new body in Christ. Oh Lord, what a mystery now revealed. And we thank you for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are now going to move to this communion table. This is something that we've been wanting to do for some time. I'm very excited. You see, at that Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus gave a visible representation of the mystery that was about to unfold. You see, on that night, he knew that he was about to go to the cross. That his body was about to be broken, that his blood would be shed. And through our faith in him, he wanted us to see that his death could be a saving death for us. For he could take our sin upon himself, and he could take it away forever, and we could be brought near so that his Father could be ours as well. And more than that, this Jesus would be raised to new life. He would ascend to the Father in great glory as Lord of all, and he would send his Spirit to dwell within us, giving us new life in our own hearts. And by the Spirit, we would be enabled to commune with him as he lives within us until that day when we will join with him in that great heavenly wedding feast as his beloved bride. That's what this meal is setting before our eyes here today. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus shared this meal with his followers, and so it is offered to his followers here today. And so if you are a baptized believer who professes faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, you're invited to come to the table here, and those of you at home who've prepared for this are welcome as well. Now, these are unusual circumstances, so let me tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to invite Steve and Tim and Jeff to come forward, and they will be distributing these trays around the sanctuary on various tables. These trays, which have been carefully prepared by folks with masks and gloves, these trays contain double-stacked cups. There is two cups, one with juice and one with a morsel of bread. In a moment, when we start singing, I will invite you to get up out of your seat, not all at once. Take your time, socially distance. You can go to any of the stations. There'll be one here, one here. There'll be one at that table. There's one in that far corner. And there will be two in the narthex. I feel like a flight attendant telling you where to go. So you spread out. We're not all coming to the same place. So you can go to the back in the, behind you. You can go over here. There's two stations here. So this is new. We're making this up as we go along. But I think it's going to work. I want you to take a cup. If you touch it, you take it. And go back to your seat. And then we will all eat and drink together. Any questions? Okay. I think this is going to work. And then, of course, those sharing with us virtually at home will eat and drink with us as well. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this visible representation that you give us of this mystery. And I pray that as we receive it in faith, you will actually work within us to confirm this glorious truth that Jesus Christ is in us, living in us by the Spirit. As we eat and drink, we are taking Christ into our very being. And Lord, may this meal display the gospel in such a way that it captures our hearts and encourages us in our faith in this glorious mystery of the gospel. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm going to take this. Tim, here you go. Get up, go to any of the stations, take a cup, and return to your seats. I invite you to carefully separate the cups, and we'll take of the bread, the body of Christ. broken for us. It may be just easiest to drink it up. And then we take from the cup the blood of Christ shed for us. May we drink it. Lord, we give you thanks for the mystery of the gospel, the mystery that is displayed for us in these visible elements. Christ giving his life for us. Christ sharing his life within us. Christ pointing us to that great and glorious day when we shall eat of this meal in his presence. We thank you, Lord. Lord, may we live in the light of this great mystery now revealed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing the final stanza of that hymn. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen. Amen.